Let us turn once again this morning to our present series of sermons in 1 Timothy. And we're in chapter 2. We began this study in chapter 1 at verse 12. And we spent a number of weeks looking at verses 12 to 17. And then we looked at the closing verses in chapter 1, 18 to 20. And now we're in chapter 2. And we began chapter 2 by considering, first of all, the first four verses, where Paul is exhorting Timothy to pray for all men, especially rulers. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved. God has a willingness to save all men. A willingness to save all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles, high and low, bond and free. And then we looked at verses 5 to 7 last Sunday morning, and we were considering the work of Christ, our mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. And we saw that the mediatorial work of Christ is accomplished by the ransom price that he paid for our sins. He makes peace through offering himself as a ransom, peace through the blood of his cross. And God is pacified. God is reconciled to sinners by the death of his Son, and he now offers us that reconciliation. God is at peace with sinful men through the blood of Christ, and we are offered that peace, and by believing in Christ, we are justified by faith. We have peace with God. And Paul closes at verse 7, as we saw last time, emphasizing that this is a message which is to be proclaimed, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle. Speak the truth of in Christ I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Paul is to proclaim, and all preachers are to proclaim, the message of the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now we're going on from there this morning, from verse 8 to verse 15. So let's look at these next verses to the end of chapter 2 in 1 Timothy. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold, or pearls or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. In the childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Now, there is no question, surely, that when we come to these verses this morning, we are dealing with one of the most controversial passages in the whole of Scripture. And you remember how Peter reminds us that in Paul's epistles there are some things which are hard to be understood, which the unlearned and the unbelieving, they twist and they distort to their own destruction. And I have no doubt that this particular passage is surely one of those sections in Paul's writing that Peter has in mind when he says that there are things hard to be understood. So we come to this portion of Scripture in the course of our studies in 1 Timothy. This is hardly a section in the Bible that one would come to if one were simply preaching miscellaneous texts here and there. And it is certainly not the kind of passage of Scripture, surely, that you would take as a text for a sermon if, for example, you were invited to preach in some congregation. I would hardly think it would be the height of prudence to preach on a section such as this. Paul is writing to Timothy as a preacher of the gospel in Ephesus. And Timothy has a certain kind of ministry to fulfill. He is to put the errorists, those who are teaching false doctrines, to put them right. He is to put them in a state of understanding properly the scripture. And Timothy is being told the kind of ministry that he in fact is to fulfill, and the kinds of things that he's to preach and the kinds of things he's to do. He's to be a praying man, and he's to be preaching about the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it's obvious that Timothy is also to preach the kinds of things that Paul is teaching in these verses that we have here before us this morning. And so we're coming to this section, not with trepidation, actually. I can't say that I'm over delighted to come to it. I'm aware of the fact that it's controversial, and I'm perfectly aware of the fact that a great deal of what Paul says here goes against the grain of much of our modern thinking, not only in the world concerning the position of women generally, but also it goes against the grain of much thinking in the modern church. And that is why, for example, we have women elders and women ministers and preachers and bishops in some churches. And there are those who would regard the Apostle Paul's teaching here as old-fashioned, patriarchal. And it would be natural, some would say, for a man like Paul, brought up in a Jewish tradition in those days, to have the idea of the supremacy of men over women, the inferiority of women to men. And so they would argue that this kind of teaching that Paul is presenting to us is in fact out of date and no longer is relevant. Even those who would disagree with Paul, of course, they would recognize that Paul does teach this, that it is incorporated into the scripture. But they would disagree with it, and they would say Paul is mistaken in this particular regard, and he has allowed, in a sense, a kind of misogyny, we might say, a distrust or even a dislike of women to enter into his thinking as he writes, as he does to Timothy here. We must discount all such ideas if we are to be faithful to the scripture and take the Bible as indeed an accurate and an inspired record. Then we have to face the reality, and indeed the common sense reality, and the glory, indeed, if I may say so, of what Paul is saying here. And so we come to a passage that is greatly controverted and very difficult to unravel in some place, especially the last verse, 15, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing. And that has caused, as I'm sure you well know, a great deal of difference of opinion. And there is, I'm not going to tell you all the different views that have been penned, but I have looked at a fair number of commentaries. I have looked at everything that I can lay my hands on. And one thing that is coming across very clearly, especially in verse 15, is that the scholars all agree this is difficult. And there are quite wide-ranging, sometimes exact opposite, opinions given as to what Paul actually does mean here. But we must come to conclusions. We must come to an understanding of what the apostle is saying. And I'm not saying that every single issue that I'm going to be saying this morning is exactly, just to the nth degree, precisely what the apostle Paul has in mind. But I would say this, it's not far wrong. And it's like when we were going through the book of Revelation, you may remember, I made no claim to infallibility of interpreting some of these mysterious prophecies. But if it didn't mean exactly as I was interpreting, it meant something like it. And I certainly wasn't leading you astray. And so what I'm going to say this morning, I am confident, is not going to be leading you astray concerning the theme and the general thrust of what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. So let's come then to these verses. We're beginning at verse 8 because the Apostle Paul in this whole section, he is obviously drawing a contrast between men and women in the church. He's dealing with worship in the church. And in verse number 8, he says, I will therefore, this is what I'm commanding you, Timothy, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the word that he uses here for men is the word for men. It is andras in verse number 8. That is the Greek word for men, male men, as opposed to women. We get different words, and there is no question whatsoever in the scripture that men and women are described as being different, and they are given different kinds of distinctions and different kinds of names in the scripture. And despite the transgenderism of our present day, the Bible is very clear that there are distinctiveness that can never be crossed over. And according to the Bible, men can never become women. Women can never become men. Men have certain things to do in the church. Women have certain things to do in the church. And there must be no confusion. And there must be no kind of crossing over. Men cannot, in a certain sense, cross over into what women are able to do. And women should never try to cross over into what the scripture says men are to be doing. Now, when in verse number 8 Paul says that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, he doesn't mean, of course, that women are not to pray. The scripture is very clear. Women are to pray as well as men. But there is a public kind of praying which is not allowable to the women in the way that it is to the men. Men, it is men specifically who are commanded to pray in the way that Paul has in mind. And there's no question that he is speaking of the public meeting of the saints. He is speaking here of church order. And this is how men are to take the lead in this particular aspect of the public gathering of the saints. Men are to pray. But then Paul, from verse number 9, he turns to deal with the women. And the rest of the passage from verse 9 to 15 deals with certain directions that Paul gives to Timothy concerning the behavior and the place of women in the church, in society generally, but especially in the church. It is the worship of God in the church that is the background to what Paul is saying here. And so he is speaking of women as distinct from men. And the very first thing, it is interesting that Paul begins his directives as to how women are to behave in the church, he begins in terms of the way that women dress. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Now, here we are faced with a controversial issue. And there are those that would say that Paul here is simply, again, expressing a bias. And that women are taken up for a kind of implied criticism. Now, we could well understand why people would say that kind of thing. But Paul is very careful in his language. Women, he says, are to dress in an orderly manner. One of the words that Paul uses is the word cosmio, which means a decency with beauty. He's not asking women to be dowdy or to dress in a drab manner, but he is asking them not to be over ostentatious in the way that they dress. And there is a particular reason why Paul is singling out women in this regard, in exactly the same manner and for the same reason as the Lord Jesus Christ singles out women in a certain sense when he speaks of men looking at a woman lustfully with desire to commit adultery. And the Apostle Paul is facing the reality of human nature. Women have a certain attractiveness. Women are beautiful to men. And men are impressed and attracted by the appearance of the woman. And the scripture makes that very, very clear. Adam, when he was introduced, when the Lord took Eve to him, to be his wife and his companion. Adam was delighted. He was delighted with what he saw. He was delighted with the way that the woman could fulfill and complement the fullness of his manhood, you might say, his relationship to God, his existence. And so there's no question, women must be very, very careful that they have a certain power over men. It is a physical attraction power. Men are easily aroused to passions that would be best left lying dormant. The way that they sometimes women present themselves to them. And I think that women perhaps know this, are aware of it and exploit it. And I think that sometimes women are not aware of it. And they're perhaps quite innocently dressing in a manner which nonetheless is very attractive and appealing and arousing to men. Much, much more, as far as I can understand the Bible, if my understanding is correct, in a way that women are not aroused in the same way. Now, I do know that just as a man can look at a woman with lustful eyes, we know that women can look at men also from time to time with lustful eyes. But it is women particularly who are in danger of being the object of men's admiration in this particular way. And this raises the question, and it is a fundamental question that really is not very often considered in this whole regard of the way that women dress and in the way that men dress even. And it is the fundamental question, what are clothes for? Why do we wear clothes? Is it in order to reveal by suggestion and solicitation, or is it actually to conceal? And the biblical answer is that it is to conceal. We, of course, make allowances for different kinds of dress according to climate. If you're in a cold climate, then obviously you dress and cover up with as warm as you can get. And the danger is that in a warm climate, you might strip off. But nonetheless, the purpose of clothes, and we're told this in the scripture, going back to Genesis. Before the fall, Adam and Eve, we're told, the man and his wife, they were naked. And they were not ashamed. And when sin entered, they became aware of their nakedness in a way that they had not been aware of it before. And there was a certain embarrassment and a certain shame that had now entered in to their knowledge that they were naked. And you remember how Adam and Eve, they made themselves coverings with fig leaves. We're told in chapter 3 in Genesis that they covered themselves. And then we're told later that God clothed them in Genesis chapter 3 at verse number 21. God made them skins. He gave them fuller and more proper clothing than they had before. So when we think of clothes, clothes fundamentally are to cover our bodies. And there are parts of the body which are to be covered. Paul speaks of the uncomely parts, as it were. And so we are to be very, very careful that we don't dress in such a way that we are revealing more than we are covering. Clothing itself can be very, very attractive. And there's no doubt that women do dress much, much more ostentatiously than men. If you're looking at a gathering of men and women, you will notice immediately not only that the women are distinctive because of the kinds of clothes, but the very colour of the clothes. Women dress up in bright colours, and there's nothing wrong with that. We admire that. All the colours of the rainbow. And when you see a group and you see the colourful ones and then the more soberly, somberly dressed ones, you can recognise immediately these are women and these ones are the men. And so there is no question that clothing can be attractive. But the fundamental purpose of the clothing nonetheless remains. And yes, a woman can dress up with very, very colourful and attractive clothing. But it always must be with a view not to entice and arouse men in a manner that is not godly. Solicitation to sin. What we wear actually reveals what kind of people we are. And there is no question, when we meet some person for the first time, we begin immediately to make opinions concerning them. The way they speak, the things they say, the language they use, the way they deport themselves, the way they dress. And men can look at women and form opinions instantly about them by the way that they dress. And I'm not sure that women are very aware of that men do form opinions. The women may be very innocent in this. And I'm not blaming them, don't get me wrong, I'm not blaming them as all being dressing up, as it were, to attract the males. But men do form opinions. So women, and men also, bear in mind that the way that you dress, people are going to assess your character. They're going to assess you, what kind of person you are, by the way that you dress. And Paul here is giving a kind of exhortation, a kind of warning shot to women who profess godliness. They must not be as women who, as it were, are out and about seeking to attract attention to their beauty and so on. The true beauty of the woman, Paul is saying here, is the good works, the modesty, the character, the demeanor of godliness. What we wear reveals what we are. No display, no need for expensive clothing. Sometimes people, buy the latest and they spend hundreds of dollars or whatever it is on some new dress. That is squandering and waste of money in my opinion. But it is there to put a display, look what I can afford. And Paul is forbidding that in women professing godliness. And the same with the dressing up of the hair, no fancy hairdos. This doesn't mean to say that they should never go to the barber or the hairdresser and get their hair done nicely. That's not what Paul has in mind. But the broided hair, the gold, the pearls and the costly array, the extravaganzas, the ostentation of dressing up and expressing wealth and beauty in the things with which we adorn ourselves. Paul is warning against it. And there is no question, surely, that women do seem, as far as we can see, more susceptible to that kind of temptation to do these kinds of things than men are. And if a woman wishes to express fully the beauty of her character, by all means dress decently, but by all means good works. Good works. And Peter, you remember, speaks of this as well in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says that the women may even be able to win their unbelieving husbands to Christ without even a word, simply by the godly demeanor, the sheer goodness, kindness, the good works. And sometimes we know that women and men too, but women also, are equal in depravity. And they can curse and swear the same as men can do. And they can get drunk the same as men can do. And there is something that I think is very tragic and very, very, very disappointing when we hear some women speaking in the foulest of language. And when you see them staggering around, as we do see every weekend in Sydney and in every other city of the world probably, young women staggering around half naked, drunk and vomiting. There is something inherently sad and tragic. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing a real issue. And a great deal of trouble in the church and a great deal of trouble in the home, as will come in a moment, is when women seek to occupy and do things which are the direct contradiction of what godly women are meant to be. Women, you have your own beauty. Your beauty is in character. And let me tell you, as a man, that while it is probably true that the outward attractiveness of female forms makes an initial impression, I can tell you as a man that what men want in a woman is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul has described. It is character. Beauty, may attract, but it doesn't last for long. But character endures. And so Paul here is giving Timothy a message for the godly, orderly practice in the church. And he begins with women's dress. The second thing that he addresses in terms of the women's behavior in the church is that they're to be silent. He says, but let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, if anything is meant to offend the women's lib movement and the general attitude of our society today, surely Paul's language here is ruled out of court. This is where the world of our day would laugh and ridicule and say the man's gone mad. And if this is Christian religion and Christian teaching, then this Christian faith, the sooner it disappears from the earth, the better. This is utterly ridiculous, and this is really incomprehensible to the thinking of our modern world. So what does Paul mean? Well, he means what he says, verses 11 and 12. Does he mean by this that women are inferior to men? Not at all. He's not speaking about inferiority. He's speaking about relationships and activities. And furthermore, what Paul is saying here is something that we must not automatically apply to all areas of life. This does not mean, for example, that a woman can never be the headmistress of a school or the CEO of an international commercial company. It does not mean that a woman cannot be the queen over a realm or the prime minister or premier over a state. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that a woman cannot be a judge, and that a woman cannot be an airline pilot, and all the other areas where women rise to excellence. Paul is not talking about. Women are very capable. And I do believe that it is the case that in high school educational results, that the girls often outclass the boys. Girls are very clever. They're very bright. They're good at mathematics. They're good at engineering. So Paul is not saying, let women be inferior to men. Women are not inferior to men. Women are equal to men. They are equal in dignity. They are equal in the image of God. Men and women together constitute a mankind. Man is equal, is the image of God. So is the woman. The woman bears the image of God. She is dignified with that dignity and that description. She is equal in sin. She is just as depraved as the man is. We speak about the depravity of man. Women are just as depraved. Women have their own way of expressing the total depravity that exists in them. They are totally ruined by the fall as well. And so the Apostle Paul is not laying that kind of distinction. Women are equal in grace, and they are equal in graces. But that does not mean to say that they are to be equal in occupation or in practice and roles in the church. There are two areas in life where, according to the scripture, the woman is to be in a subordinated position to the man. And the first of these areas is in the church. And in chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, for example, we have description of elders and deacons. These are the rulers of the church, if you like. These are the ordained and recognized offices in the church, eldership and diaconate. And in both of these areas, again, it is maleness. The elder is to be the husband of one wife. He is, again, and it's the Greek word for man as male over and above the general word for mankind. It's not just mankind. It is males, husbands of one wives, who are to be elected to the eldership. The bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, the man of one wife, the man of one woman, to put it literally. And it's the same with the deacon. It is a maleness that is emphasized in office in the church. Let the deacons, verse 12 in chapter 3, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. So in terms of authority and headship and rule and decision making in the church, it is men who are to take the lead. Women are not to take the lead. That's the apostles' teaching. But also it is in the home, and we're not emphasizing over much the home in this passage. This is life in the church. But there is no question. The husband is the head of the wife. Man is the head of the woman, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example. And again in chapter 14, in 1 Corinthians at verse 34, Paul says that the women are to learn silence in the church. I suffer not a woman to speak in the church. Now, does this mean that women are not to speak anywhere? Does it mean that they are never to speak about religion anywhere? That they are never to teach in any environment in which men may well be present? Well, it can't mean that. There are two areas only where the men must take the lead and the women must be following. And that is in the church and in the home. Christ loved the church. He is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife in the home. This doesn't mean that he is a tyrant, that he is a ruling master with a cruel hand. It means that when the final issues are to be decided and the final word is to be said, it is the man who is to make the final decision. You remember how Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 16, he was advised by the Lord, told by the Lord, to pay attention to Sarah. Take heed unto thy wife Sarah. In the case of Hagar, you may remember. And Sarah was wanting Hagar to go. Abraham was wanting Hagar to stay. Sarah was right. And Abraham was wrong. And the Lord said to Abraham, Abraham, you pay attention to what your wife is saying, because she happens to be right in this matter. And so the issue was settled. And so there are areas where women have every right to speak up. In the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find prophetesses. We find that Miriam was a prophetess. Huldah was a prophetess. In the New Testament, we find that Philip, you remember, Philip the evangelist, in Acts chapter 21, at verse 9, he had four daughters, and these four daughters, they prophesied. But in the Old Testament, we never find that any woman occupied the position of a priest. In the New Testament, we never find that any woman occupies the position of an apostle or a teacher in the sense in which the apostles were teaching. So what then are we to make of the fact that God gave prophetesses? Very simple. God can give the prophetic gift to whomsoever he chooses. And if he happens to choose a woman, Miriam, Huldah, for example, then who are we to argue? And if in fact it is the case that God, in the New Testament even, wishes to give the four daughters of Philip the evangelist the gift of prophecy, then who are we to say nay? If God gives the gift to a woman, use it. But this does not mean that she is to be ordained into the ministry, that she is to be ordained as an elder or a deacon. It simply means that she is to exercise her gift as a prophetess. That's all it means. We're speaking about office in the church here. And what we find is in other areas of ministry, women have a most useful function. If you go to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 18, for example, at verse 26 there, you remember Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila. They took Apollos. Here we have a case where there is a woman and she, along with her husband, is taking aside Apollos, the great eloquent preacher. And they are showing to him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Apollos needed teaching. And God used Priscilla, along with Aquila, her husband, to teach Apollos the way of the Lord. But she was not acting as an elder or a deacon or an apostle. She was acting as a Christian woman speaking the word of the Lord to someone who needed more teaching on the word of the Lord, the ways of the Lord. And she did it. And God, it seems, blessed what she was doing. Women had their own ministry. And it may well be the case that men can sit in on a lecture that is given by a woman. It may be on physics, it may be on anything under the sun. Women can be lecturers, men can be their students. We're speaking about office in the church. And that is all that we're speaking about here. Women learning silence in the church. But this does not mean that they are never to do anything except to make the tea and to make the sandwiches, as is often the case, and to do the background donkey work. Not so. You remember how Paul, again in his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 16 at verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant. The word here is a deacon, deaconess. It just means a servant. It doesn't mean that she was ordained and inducted as a deacon. It does mean that she was a servant and she had a ministry to perform in the church, which is at Kincrea. That's all it means. And also in that same chapter, at verse number 6, greet Mary, says Paul to the Roman. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. Here you have Phoebe serving the church. Here you have Mary. She is commended because of what she is doing. And it could be what she is saying. We must never imagine that Paul here is teaching that women are inferior to men. There are religions that teach that. There are secular societies which would even seem to teach that. Oh, she's only a woman. We must be very careful how we speak about women. Women have been very badly treated by men. We know that. And there are some societies where they are disgracefully treated just because they're a woman. That is not Christianity. That is not God's order. And we must be very careful to give women their proper place and respect. And if they can give us advice, then let's listen to them, because often they talk more sense than we do. And so when Paul says silence in the churches and to be in all subjection, he doesn't mean every woman is to be subject to every man. A wife, for example, is not under an obligation to be subject to any man, simply to her own husband. He is the one to whom she looks and to whom she follows. Only one man has that role in her life of taking the lead. And in the church, the same principle applies. So the woman is to dress in a certain manner. The woman is to be silent and not to be occupying teaching roles over the men, a role that men ought to be occupying. What if there are no men? Well, somebody's got to speak up. And if there are no men, then God will use women. And there's no question that that is one of the reasons why he gives women in the scriptures, or did give women in the scriptures, the gift of prophecy. Someone has to speak up. And God bless the women who do. And the fact of the matter is this, that it is a well-known fact that since the middle of the 19th century, right through the 20th century, possibly even up to our own day, I don't know, if it were not for women on the mission field, our mission fields would be starved of personnel, and there may well be very few mission fields. Women have stepped in and done. This does not mean to say that they are usurping authority. They are called, but not to deacons, not to be elders, ministers, or apostles, or any such thing. Now we have to ask the question, well, is Paul simply arguing here from culture? Or is he arguing from something else? Why is it that Paul gives this kind of direction? And the answer is not that this is simply a cultural matter. It's a biblical matter. Because, verses 13 and 14, because Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. In other words, Paul's teaching here is not simply a matter of his being brought up in a patriarchal society, and that he had that male domination mentality. Paul is appealing to the scripture for what he is teaching concerning the role of women in the church. He goes back to the very beginning. He goes back to creation. And he goes back to the fall. And what does he tell us? He says Adam was formed first, and then Eve was formed. Now, we were reading in Genesis chapter 2 from verse 7. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground by direct, miraculous activity of God. That's what we're told. He is the only one who was ever made like that. Adam is unique. Nobody else has ever been formed in the way that Adam was formed. The first man from the dust of the ground. And he was made not only before the woman was made, as we'll come to in a moment, but he was made even before there was such a thing as the Garden of Eden. You remember Genesis chapter 2? God made the man. And Adam was there on his own. There was no special Garden of Eden for Adam to dwell. And God made the garden after he made the man. Eden came next. It wasn't that Eden was formed and then the man was formed and put into the garden. It was already made. That's not the biblical teaching. The man was made and then a special place was made for man, the Garden of Eden. And it's described in its beauty. And it was only then, in the garden, we're told that Eve was formed, and she was formed from the man. Eve was not formed from the dust of the ground in the way that Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. Eve was formed from the man. Whether it be a rib, strictly speaking, or whether it be some other part of Adam's side, the scholars differ on that. We're not going to argue over that. Because Paul simply says that the woman, that Adam was first formed and then Eve, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he speaks of the woman being made from the man and for the man. Adam was not made for the woman. Adam was made for God. The woman was made from the man. And the woman was made for the man to help him in his relationship to God. And the man was to recognize that this woman was helping him in his relationship to God. And in helping him, he could help her. Because she too has to have a relationship to God. And then we're told that Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. We come to the tragedy of the fall. And we're told that Adam was not deceived. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit, he was under no delusion as to what this meant. And that is why Adam's guilt is the greater. It is the sin of Adam that is transferred to all his posterity, not to Eve. That is why Paul in Romans chapter 5 at verse 12 speaks of the sin of the first man, Adam. There is a certain ignorance and almost innocence, if you like, in the sin of Eve. She was deceived. She didn't really know what she was doing when she ate the forbidden fruit. She had taken a role which was not hers to occupy. She should never have answered the serpent. Adam should have answered the serpent. The evil one came to Eve because he recognized that God had not spoken to Eve specifically about the day you eat, you shall die. He had spoken to Adam about it. And Eve was, in that sense, innocently, easily deceived. But when Adam ate, he chose to side with his wife. He had the choice, could he obey God or obey his wife? He obeyed his wife. She gave him to share. And he ate knowing that death, whatever he understood by death, he knew that death was the threat of disobedience, and he ate. Eve probably did not know that. And so Adam Eve was deceived. She was in the transgression. She fell. She was deceived. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 3. The serpent deceived the woman. And the serpent came to Eve, not to Adam, because he recognized that here is an easier one to lead into temptation, disobedience, and the tragedy of the fall. And so the Apostle Paul is arguing here, not from culture or habit or false understanding. He is going right back. And that means that what Paul is saying here is not just culturally conditioned. This is God's will for men and women. And a woman is no longer allowed to occupy a leading role in the church or in the home in that sense. Because when she took that role, she failed and brought tragedy to herself, to her husband, and to all posterity. And there's a certain sense in which the Apostle Paul is saying, women are not equipped. And this is where perhaps I get into trouble. He's saying women are not equipped. And churches where women are in the eldership, the ministry, and those authoritative ruling positions, you find inevitably troubles. I have never come across a congregation with such a system that doesn't have trouble. Every congregation has troubles. But when you occupy positions of leadership and authority, that is not God's authority, then trouble inevitably will follow. But we must press on because time is pressing on, and there's one more verse to consider. And probably it is one of the most controversial verses in the whole of the Bible. Notwithstanding she, that is the woman, she shall be saved in childbearing, as our version puts it. She shall be saved through the means of the childbearing. What does this mean? Does it mean, as some commentators would say, the high calling of motherhood? That women are saved in some way because they become mothers? Okay. What about those women that never become mothers? Are they not going to be saved? If motherhood is the meaning and the mode of a woman's salvation, what about women who never have children? So that cannot be what Paul is saying. Paul cannot mean what on the surface some would say he means. There are some who would translate this, not only shall she be saved by childbearing, but they would translate it as by her childbearing. She will be saved by her childbearing. Well, it can't mean that, because women are not saved by childbearing. Simple as that. Does it mean then that she's going to endure the pain of childbearing? Childbearing is not the curse. Remember, Adam and Eve were to populate the earth even before the fall. So bearing children is not a mark of sin and the curse upon them. It is the pain and the difficulty of childbirth. In sorrow you shall bring forth children. That's the woman's curse. Just as the man's curse is, the whole ground is cursed because of him. Does it mean to say then that this doesn't mean she'll be saved, but sanctified by motherhood? That this is the way in which she will be maturing as a Christian woman? Is that what it means? Well, it doesn't mean that, I put to you. Does it mean that she will then survive the danger of childbearing? She will be saved despite childbearing? Is that how you understand it? Well, many women do not survive childbearing, even today. Childbearing is a painful and it is a dangerous thing. Women die. So it cannot mean simply that she's going to survive the childbearing process, because many women do not. The Apostle Paul here is dealing with a specific case of childbearing. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved through the childbearing. And obscure as the wording may be, and difficult, why did Paul express it this way? He must refer to one event of childbearing. And he's speaking in the context of the fall, the creation, the fall. And in the account that we have in Genesis chapter 3, there is a promise given in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15, the seed of the woman. There is going to be a child born. And through that birth of that child, everybody who is ever going to be saved is going to be saved through the birth of a child. There are those who argue against that. I don't have time to go into all the arguments, but I want to read. I've got a commentary here, and I'll just read this. And I'll leave my argument to rest here. The commentator says this: the obscure statement in verse 15, nevertheless she shall be saved in childbearing, is best explained as a reference to Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. That is, the promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. The definite article in 1 Timothy 2:15, that is the childbearing, it should be taken not as indicating merely the abstract concept of childbearing, but rather a specific reference, the childbearing, which is referred to specifically in the Genesis record in connection with God's word to the woman after the sin had been committed. What Paul is saying is that the woman, though deceived and implicated in the transgression, is just as eligible for salvation through Christ, the seed of the woman, as the man is. And that interpretation is confirmed by the final statement in verse 15. They shall be saved through the childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. If they continue. Men and women are saved in exactly the same way, continuing in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Men have their role. Women have their role. Women have a difficult role in life. Life can be very hard for women. They can become almost, as it were, oppressed and depressed with the hardships that often are their lot. And they're to be encouraged that they can be saved. Just as much, even though they're not in leadership, occupying pulpits and the public platforms of the world, they can be saved too. In their own role in life. They have a role in the church and in the family. They are, Eve is the mother of all living. Eve, they alone can produce the next generation of those who are going to be, those who are unborn, praising and magnifying the Lord. I'm going to have to stop because time has run away with us, but I put to you, that is what the apostle is talking about here in general terms. I'm aware that it is controverted. I'm aware that probably some people listening to me don't agree. Fair enough. If I'm wrong, please tell me when I'm wrong. I don't want to be telling you untruth. But I put to you that the apostle Paul is speaking along the lines that I've tried to indicate. May God bless his word to us.